Purnasya Purnamadaya Purnamiva Avasisyate Om Shanti Shanti Shanti. Anyone, any questions or suggestions? I think we have all to reflect over it, you know, think about it, share it with others, and let the thing grow. That seems to me the hope, really. Yeah.
You mentioned drawing on readings from different traditions, and somebody we were talking.
I don't think that America will rediscover its soul until it learns to relate to the American Indian tradition. It's almost the heart of America, you know. What the white people have rejected, that is what the red people are giving us, really. It's the same in Australia, you see, exactly, and maybe all over the world. It's the rejection of the feminine, you know. That's been the problem. And the world went through a phase, you see. The masculine had to come out, there's no doubt about it, and has its unique power, of course, and the male domination was inevitable, I suppose. It happened all over the world. See, the Aryans in India, it's just the same. The Aryans invaded India in the second millennium, and they were one of these warlike people, probably from South Russia originally, through Persia, and they came down through the Himalayas. And they found this wonderful civilization there, very like the Mesopotamian, rather, you know, and the Egyptian, big cities with drainage and many conveniences and so on, and highly organized, but very pacific, no arms and so on. And they just wiped them out, you see, or drove them out, and they drove them south. And the Dravidians in South India, normally most people believe, were the original inhabitants of these northern cities who were driven south. And they are a very peaceful people in comparison, very different, you see. And a different language altogether, and a different religion. The Shaivite, or Shiva worship, is really comes from that thing, and Vishnu is from the other. So India has the same experience, you see, of a dominating male religion, which absorbed all the different tribal and other peoples and happily brought in the feminine Dravidian religion into its things. So India's more balanced. And the typical Hindu will say, my father, my mother. He doesn't separate them. The mother worship is more than the father, probably, but they worship both, my father, my mother. They like that.
What is it about the native traditions that you perceive that has value?
Oh, I think it's mainly, you know, the relation to the earth and the animals and the plants and the physical environment. There's that wonderful speech of, who was it, you know, it's very well known. He went to a cathedral in New York, and there was a big building there, and he said, well, when we worship, it's that the sky is there, and the trees are there, and the animals are there. This is our cathedral, you see, the sense of the sacredness, the sense of the sacredness of the earth and the whole creation. That's what they can give us. And that's what we've almost lost, you know. We desecrate the earth, don't we? See, it's trouble. It's a terrible. But it'll take a terrible conflict, won't it, to change it. Very difficult. But still, you know, these things do happen. These big civilizations collapse, you know, there's no doubt about it. Well, like Mesopotamia, you see, there were these huge cities, you know, with that big building, the ziggurat going up to heaven and so on, and highly organized, big army and all the rest of it. And there's nothing left, you see, the whole thing's gone. So maybe the same will happen here, you never know.
It seems like the Western mentality and the Christian church has such a square, and I really mean that, you know, such a sort of regulation and rules that comes into to Native.
Yes, that is the problem. You see, the church is entirely organized on Western cultural lines, you see. And it's interesting, again, you know, the New Testament studies show us that the early church, time of Jesus and the early apostles, was largely unstructured, as I was saying, with these different ministries there. And each person had their, and they were very charismatic. They were depending on the Holy Spirit all the time, you see. And a great deal of freedom and sharing and openness together. And then, of course, you do need discipline. You do need organization. And the discipline and the organization began to come. And for those who know the New Testament, it's the pastoral letters, Timothy and Titus, which are dated fairly late in the century, at the end of the century. That is when organization began to take over. That's when bishops and priests, there were no bishops and priests in the early church at all, you know. Father Raymond Brown, for those who are interested, has a wonderful little book of his lectures on priest and bishop. And it's now well established by all New Testament scholars. There were no priests and no bishops in the early church. Only at the end of the first century did they begin to emerge from a necessity, I think. You can say the Holy Spirit was guiding it. They needed some organization, needed somebody at the head. And then the papacy in Rome came in the second century. So the thing gradually grew. And I think one must say the Holy Spirit guides these things. But it was a particular historical development, you see, not in the early church and not necessarily for the end of time, you see. I think we've been through a patriarchal phase and we're moving now into something more like the early church, you see, a more, I won't say matriarchal, but a more a feminine way of living your life and organizing it, you know, with perhaps more emphasis on God as Mother.
Father, last night when you were talking about Jesus being apart from the Father, and in the Father, you said that the Holy Spirit was like the interaction between Jesus and the Father.
Yeah.
Can you talk about that point again?
Well, it's all in St. John's Gospel, you know. I really only really discovered it myself rather recently. But you look deeply into St. John's Gospel, you see how constantly Jesus says, I can do nothing of myself. I have no authority to do anything of myself. Jesus receives everything from the Father. And in the Creed, we say he's God from God. And really, he receives the Godhead from the Father. In the Trinity, the Father is the source, and the Son comes forth from the Father and to the Father, returns to him. But he's not the Father. He's not the source, you see. This is very important, really. And it enriches, you see, because God is not a monad. You see, in Israel and Islam, God is a monad. He's one person there, and he's controlling everything and everybody and so on. And that is a phase of religion, I think, no more. But in Jesus, we go beyond that idea of the one God dominating everything, and we enter into a communion. God is a communion of love. He's not a monad or alone, but a persons in communion. And if you think of it, you know, for most people, interpersonal communion is the greatest value in life, whether in marriage or in friendship or in community, wherever you are. You see, interpersonal communion is what we most value, really. And God is interpersonal communion, total intercommunion of love, total sharing, total transparency. The Son is in the Father in the Son, and the Father and the Son are in the Holy Spirit. It's circumcision or the lovely phrase. It's compared to a perichoresis, it's a dance, you know, a dancing together, and it's a dynamic movement, you see, of love. So that is the reality of God, not a static figure up there. See, that's the difference, really. Yeah. So does that answer your question? It's all in St. John's Gospel where you'll find it. Yeah. And for those who are really keen on theology, I was staying at New Kamalani, Big Sur, and there's a Chinese father there, Father Joseph Wong. He's a Salesian who's joining the community there. He's got a very strong contemplative vocation. And he's written a remarkable book on Karl Rahner. And Karl Rahner was the greatest theologian of the century, you know, who was a mystic. He had a very definite mystical experience behind all his theology. And he shows there how Rahner opened up Christian theology beyond the very limited scholastic system into a much broader vision and a much more mystical understanding. It's a bit technical, and I don't recommend it to everybody, but some people might find it's called the Logos symbol in the teaching of Karl Rahner, the Logos symbol. And Rahner sees the Logos, the Word of God, as a symbol of God. Jesus is a symbol, the sign of God's presence, you see. And the whole creation is a symbol of God. God is a symbol, is a sign in which the reality is present. The earth and the trees are signs in which the divine reality is present. And we have to go through the sign to the reality, through Jesus as the God incarnate manifesting in us, to the source, the reality, which is present in him, but transcends. The symbol is present, but also it points to something beyond, you see. Right there. So this, I would say, is the most profound theology we have today, really. This is the symbol. And this Father Wong is a wonderful treatise he's written. It's a doctoral thesis in Rome, so he's very well placed.
Can you turn your attention to any of the works of Meister Eckhart in your study?
Yes, Meister Eckhart is one of the key figures, you know. We're very closely in touch with Father Matthew Fox, you know, at Oakland. And he's done this wonderful commentary on Eckhart, Breakthrough. And really, he focuses his whole spirituality on Eckhart. And you see, Eckhart was condemned, but it was very unfair, everybody agrees today. He was a disciple of St. Thomas Aquinas, a great theologian and the leading Dominican of the Dominican order in Germany, and a real authority. But unfortunately, it was his fault, I think. He wrote some very good Latin sermons, which nobody objected to, and then he spoke in German. And apparently he's one of the great creators of the German language in the 14th century. And you see, he spread it among everybody, and the sermons were taken down by different people. They weren't his words. And he was a little too free, you know. He wanted to sort of impress people, and he spoke in a very paradoxical way. And so it gave a very bad impression, and the Inquisition got onto him, and they actually mistranslated him, you know, and really misled people. But they managed to condemn him, and that shadow has been over him. But now practically everybody agrees that he's basically orthodox, there's no doubt. And it's a wonderful, liberating vision he has. And he has the difference between God and the Godhead, you see. It's because God is a name and a form. Once you say God, you've given it a name and a form, you see, and you worship God under that particular name and form. But the Godhead, or whatever name you like to give, is that which is beyond all names and forms from which they derive their reality. It's the reality. And interestingly, in Islam, there's a wonderful Islamic mystic, Ibn al-Arabi, and he has the same idea. Allah is the name and the form of God in the Quran. But for Ibn al-Arabi and the great Sufi mystics, the reality is al-haq. The reality, it means, or the truth, you see. And God is a form of the truth. But this is the source of it all, the al-haq. And in Judaism, in the Kabbalah, the same thing, beyond Yahweh, the God, the personal God, so on, is Ein Sof, the infinite, So each religion goes beyond the name and the form, which we need, we can't live without it, to the source of all, you see, which has no name properly, the reality, the truth, the infinite, the one. We just point towards that which cannot be named, you see. So that, and Eckhart is a great authority for that. Eckhart says quite clearly, all your images and concepts of God are projections. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, whatever you like, these are images and concepts from the human mind, the Aramaic and the Greek and so on, which we project onto the infinite, and we worship through those names and forms, and the infinite is present under those names and forms. It's not an illusion. The infinite is present under them, but it's infinitely beyond them, you see. So they take us to the infinite, and that's Rana's position. All these things are symbols, signs which open the heart to the reality which is present in them, but present beyond them always. And we just go beyond the image to the inner reality. And that's Eckhart's position.
So are you saying things like everything I've listened to is saying for me, God is not object, he is subject.
Well, yes.
He is the dancer.
Yeah.
And that we are the dancer.
Actually, it's beyond subject and object, which is a duality, but it's not an object.
Object.
Yes, God
yeah.
is not an object, you yeah. see. That's quite true.
And it's yeah. a struggle for us because we tend to think of him and make him an object.
Yes, exactly, yes. It's, and we have to, by the way, if anybody's interested, the best book I know on Eckhart is by a monk of Ampleforth, Cyprian Smith. It's called The Way of Paradox. It's very simple in its way. You know it?
It's out of print.
Ah, well, maybe we'll get another edition. But it's excellent, I thought. It's simple, but it goes right to the heart of it and shows how thoroughly orthodox he was, you know. It's excellent, really. And it's, I think it's a real tragedy, you see, that Eckhart, the great spiritual genius of the Middle Ages, has been under this cloud for all these centuries. And only now are we beginning to rediscover him, you see, is the thing. So that's great hope.
So a study of all the great mythological cultures down through time would be helpful to the assimilation.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. He was a genius. That's why he has to know. I mustn't keep you too long. Oh.
I have a question about the lay communities. What would you suggest, or how do you envision spiritual direction going on?
Oh, now that is an important point, you know. The idea we have is that it would be good for most of these communities to have some link with a monastery or some religious institution which they respect, you know. It's only a link. It mustn't be a responsibility or a control of any sort, but to have some spiritual guide. And an oblate, normally, you see, of a monastery, lives on their own, they're quite independent, but they may go for a retreat, they may have some spiritual guide in the monastery. And I think something like that could be very helpful, if not necessary, you see. That's the idea. And this new Kamaldoli in Big Sur, I had long talk with the prior there, and they're very open to this. He very much encourages lay communities, and not to the monastery responsible for them, but ready to assist in any way that they can help. So that would be a way, I think. Yeah. And I think you'd find many monasteries would be like Father Thomas Keating, Battle Pennington, these people, they would all help. Yes. And incidentally, this Father Patrick Eastman, you know, he's very interesting, isn't he? He's trying to form groups in Tulsa, you know. And he publishes Monos, this circular letter. So he's doing a very good work, I think. Yes.
Father,
if
your first book that came out in the middle of the 70s, I forgot the title, but it's something about from the East.
Return to the center.
Return to the center.
Return to the center.
Yes.
Oh, yeah.
There was something in there that you wrote, and I've always wondered about. could I ask you, what you said in there that when Jesus died on the cross, that he went, when it said that Jesus descends into hell, that Jesus, what happened was that he went into the depth of the unconscious of human beings and somehow redeemed that.
Yes.
And that's what I've always wanted to ask
you. Yes. It's a very interesting point. It, you know, I had this stroke, I think I told you, didn't I, 1989, January. And it was a very traumatic experience. I was really knocked out. I nearly died. And it gave me an insight, you know, whether it's valid or not, to Jesus on the cross. And you see, I think he really went through death, you know. And when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? It wasn't just saying the Psalms, you know. I think he felt abandoned by his God, my God, you see. You have to give up your God. And I think Jesus surrendered. He lost everything. And then he surrendered his God. And at that moment, he totally went into the depths of the unconscious. He experienced death itself. And only because he willingly opened himself to death, to darkness, to dereliction, could he rise again and transform the universe. You see, I think that it's a total abandonment, I think he experienced. And that's comforting for us, you know, because so many people go through terrible experiences of total abandonment. And you should never lose faith in that, because it's often a sign that you're nearest to God, you see, when that happens. So that's, I think I have experienced it more now, but I did mention it in the Return to the Center, yeah. And also, you know, I mentioned yesterday all these repressed forces in the unconscious, you know, which come out in the form of devils. See, all those devils in the New Testament, they're repressed forces in the unconscious, which are destroying people, you see, making you mad. And I think Jesus went down into the depths of the unconscious and faced all these forces of the unconscious, you see, and overcame them by, not by fighting them, but by surrender to God, you see. And you don't overcome them by fighting against them, but surrender in love. When you surrender in love, all these forces lose their power. And his was total surrender in love, really, is the thing. So it was tremendous, I think, what it really meant. So I think that's time now, isn't it?
Thank you.